So in case you missed that, my name is Jason. I am involved in the youth work here at the church. One of the areas I serve in, another area is obviously Encounter, hence why I'm here in front of you now. This is Katie. Katie is my wife. She's a staff member at the church, and she's involved in lots of different areas. Some of them are Encounter, students, and involved in the band as well. So yes, we've been married for about a year and a half, or according to my notes, 1 year, 4 months, 27 days, to be precise. Be impressed. It's like the third time we've done that now as we've been running through, so she's practiced.
I'm still impressed, though.
Thanks. We're currently in a series called Love Actually, looking at love and relationships, and we've heard a few talks, some about love and relationships in general, and also specifically on things like singleness and dating and marriage. In future weeks, we're going to be looking at friends and family, again, in that context of love and relationships. But today, we're going to talk to you about purity. Now, as we start, I've got a story for you. Is this my water? Good, I didn't want to steal yours. So the story starts like this. There was this lovely older lady, and she was a widow. Her husband had died a long time ago, and she lived at this big house at the top of a hill. Now, the road up to the top of the hill was quite a dangerous road, and in a lot of the places, there were like cliff edges, and there weren't any barriers on the side of the road. So a very dangerous road. Now, thankfully, she'd never actually had an accident as she was driven up to her house, because she had this amazing driver that would drive her up to her house and back into town when she needed to like collect her pension and do other things that people do when they go into town. And she'd had this same chauffeur for decades, and it got to the point when the chauffeur had to retire. So she did what anybody would do when they're looking for a new chauffeur. They put an advert in the local paper, obviously. And she had several responses, but she chose three specific people to come for an interview. And, you know, during that interview, she asked all the normal questions, like, what's your work ethic, what's your experience of driving, things like that. But there was one really specific question that she asked all three of these people. And that question was, how close to the edge do you drive? How close to the edge can you drive? Because obviously that's very relevant given the dangerous road up to a house. Now the first guy, really confidently, said, I can drive 20 centimetres from the edge and it's fine. So that's about that far. It's quite close. She asked the second guy the same question, how close to the edge can you drive? And he said, really confidently, I'm a very, very, very good driver. I can drive within 5 centimetres of the edge, which is about that far. It's a good driver. And she asked, again, same question to the last person. She said, how close to the edge can you drive? And he answered with, I wouldn't drive anywhere near the edge. I'd drive as far away from the edge as I possibly can, because it's dangerous if you drive close to the edge. You're at risk of falling off the cliff and then dying, and then you don't have a job. So the lady ended up hiring the third driver. Now, why am I telling you this story? Well, as I said earlier, I help out with our youth group here, and I also mentor quite a few different teenage boys. And over the years, I've also mentored other teenage boys, and I often get asked questions about sex, kind of questions, something along the lines of, how far can I go? How far is okay? You know, what can I get away with? In other words, how close to the edge can I go? Now, you yourself might have actually asked, you know, very similar questions.
So maybe you're a Christian here tonight and you've heard the purity talk before, and you know, you've heard it said that in the Bible sex is for marriage, and that pornography is bad. But it just seems confusing and hard because everyone else is doing it, aren't they? And really, you'd quite like it if Jesus had just come and said, do this, don't do this. Because after all, isn't purity just all about following rules, about do's and don'ts? And maybe actually you're not a Christian here tonight, and this is exactly the kind of thing that puts you off wanting to follow Jesus, because it seems kind of restrictive, doesn't it? What's God got to do with what I do with my body? Or maybe you're a bit older, and actually, you kind of think this whole purity thing isn't really relevant to you anymore. It's for young people with their hormones all over the place. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer a German pastor in the last century who was eventually killed by the Nazis said this: "The pursuit of purity is not about the suppression of lust, but about the reorientation of one's life to a larger goal." I'll just read that again. "The pursuit of purity is not about the suppression of lust, but about the reorientation of one's life to a larger goal." So what if, when we're talking about purity, what we're talking about actually is not a list of yeses and noes or a bunch of rules about what we do with our genitals, but actually something much bigger and more beautiful, something that is part of God's plan for his people, something that deals with our whole lives, not just our sex lives, but our hearts too, whether we're old or young or married or single, something that is not about restrictions, but about freedom. The reorientation of your life to a larger goal. So what is that larger goal? What is that bigger picture? Well, let's start by looking at what the Bible has to say.
So we're going to look at a letter in the Bible that a guy called Paul wrote to a church in a place called Corinth at the time. So that letter now makes up the part of the Bible we call 1 Corinthians. So we're looking at 1 Corinthians 6:12-20, and it should be on the screen behind me already. Fantastic. It's great when things work. So I'm going to read that now. It says, "You say I am allowed to do anything, but not everything is good for you. And even though I am allowed to do anything, I must not become a slave to anything. You say food was made for the stomach and the stomach for food. This is true, though someday God will do away with both of them. But you can't say that our bodies were made for sexual immorality. They were made for the Lord, and the Lord cares about our bodies. And God will raise us from the dead by his power, just as he raised our Lord from the dead. Don't you realize that your bodies are actually parts of Christ? Should a man take his body, which is part of Christ, and join it to a prostitute? Never. Don't you realize that if a man joins himself to a prostitute, he becomes one body with her? For the scriptures say the two are united into one. But the person who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Don't you realize that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price. So you must honor God with your body."
Okay, so the first important thing that I just want to draw out of that passage, as we look at this idea of big picture purity, is that God cares about your body. God cares about your body. So it said in verse 13, "You can't say that our bodies are made for sexual immorality. They were made for the Lord, and the Lord cares about our bodies." Does that surprise you? I think sometimes we can have this view that God is only concerned with our souls or our spiritual existence, and maybe our minds as well, but we don't really think about him really caring about our bodies. But it says clearly that he does, which also means that he must care about all the things that we do with our bodies, like eating and sleeping and talking, laughing, playing, working, and sex. And the second key thing in this passage for big picture purity that I want to draw out, and this I think is really shocking, is your body does not belong to you. You might have, when Jason read that out, you might have been like, what? What on earth does that mean? But it said in verse 19 to 20, "You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price. So you must honor God with your body." Now, in the most general sense, our bodies belong to God simply because he created us, because he breathed his life into us and formed us in our mother's wombs. These are images that we find in the Bible, and they're beautiful and they're true for every person here tonight. Whether or not you follow Jesus, your body was created by God. But here in this passage, Paul is specifically talking to Christians. And so he's saying that when you become a Christian, your body becomes God's in an even more significant way. You do not belong to yourself. Why? Because God bought you with a high price. And what was that high price that God paid for your body? It was his own body, broken and beaten on the cross. His blood poured out for us, like we were singing in that song just then. Jesus willingly went to the cross. He willingly took the sin of all mankind, including mine, including Jason's, including yours, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be whole and right before God. Dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless, I stand before the throne, in that amazing song that we just sang. We can have a relationship with God, the relationship we were created to have, because Jesus went to the cross for us and paid the price for our sin. He saw the cost, and the cost was huge. He saw the cost, and he considered it worthwhile, and he gladly paid it. So your body, if you are a Christian, is not your own. But what does that actually mean? I don't know if you've got in your head this picture of you become a Christian and suddenly you're just a remote control robot and God has the remote, and I'm not going to try and do that actually, but you're not a remote control robot and God has the remote. It's not about God controlling our behavior. It's more like, think about it like this, the way that you treat other people's stuff when you're using it, or to put it another way, the way you expect people to treat your stuff. You want to borrow the pencil? Okay. There you go.
Wow, I did a good job of that.
Broke the pencil. Why is that shocking? Why is it shocking that he just broke the pencil? Because it wasn't his to break. It's my pencil and he just broke it. That's shocking, right? Have you ever lent something to someone and had it come back looking like that and gone, that's not on, that's not okay? But what if I told you that actually this pencil was his in the first place? You might think he was a bit of an idiot for breaking his own pencil, but it would be fair enough because it would be his to do with as he pleases. And so the same is true with our bodies. You might hear people defend their choices, having sex with strangers, maybe smoking, whatever. They might say, it's my body. You might even have said that yourself. But this passage clearly states that if you become a Christian, your body is actually no longer yours to do with as you wish, because it belongs to God. You can't just break the pencil anymore. Now, maybe that doesn't sound very much like freedom to you, but stick with me. Remember what it said in verse 13. It said, our bodies are not made for sexual immorality. Well, you might wonder, what are they made for then? What did Jesus pay that high price for? What's our purpose as those whose bodies belong to God? Well, in Titus 2, chapter 2, verse 14, it says that Jesus gave his life to free us from every kind of sin, to cleanse us, and to make us his very own people, totally committed to doing good deeds. He bought us to make us part of his people. So God's plan throughout history has been to save the world from sin, to deal with all the suffering and the wrongness in the world through his people. And their purpose is to glorify God, to point to how good he is, so that other people will come into a relationship with him as well and get to enjoy his goodness too, and that wholeness and that wonderful being dressed in righteousness alone and standing before the throne and that stuff. And in order to do that, in order to fulfill that purpose of pointing to how good God is, God's people are called to be set apart, to be different from the world, to live lives of purity. So the Bible uses images. You might have heard salt and light and thought, oh, I don't really know what that means, but salt in the sense that it's there to preserve, or light in the sense that it's a light shining in the darkness. It's not just the same as everything else. And so this is what the Old Testament and the Ten Commandments and all that, that's all about God's people being called to live this life of purity and being set apart to point to how good he is. But God's people weren't able to live up to this because of that taint of sin. So that's why Jesus came, to deal with this, their sin once and for all, to purify us. So this is big picture purity, living out the set apart life that has been won for us as God's people by Jesus. Living out the set apart life that has been won for us as God's people by Jesus. A life that is clean in soul and mind and body. A life that glorifies God. And if that doesn't sound very much like freedom to you, I just want to say it's glorious freedom. It's freedom to not to have to live as the world lives, to not to have to bow to that pressure to do what your classmates are doing or to treat your body like rubbish because that's what society tells you will make you attractive to others or make you happy. Freedom not to have to pretend that you're having sex just because everyone else says that they are. And after all, isn't that what you're supposed to be doing by the time you're 16? It's freedom to know that you are fully loved and fully accepted as you are by the only one whose opinion really matters. And so you don't have to listen to what the world is telling you to do with your body, what the world is telling you about purity and sex. There is freedom, not restriction. So God cares about our bodies. And our bodies are not our own, but are part of a bigger, eternal purpose. God's plan to save the whole world. That Bonhoeffer quote said, the pursuit of purity is not about the suppression of lust, but about the reorientation of one's life to a larger goal. This is the larger goal Bonhoeffer was talking about, living lives that glorify God. And so the question, the real question that we should be asking ourselves when we're talking about purity, if we are Christians, is not how far can I go, or where is the line, or anything like that. It's how can I glorify God in this?
So let's talk about some of the practicalities, maybe, of living a life of purity. So our passage tells us that our bodies are not made for sexual immorality. But what actually is sexual immorality? We've put it out there, but we've not defined it yet. Well, by God's standards, it's any sexually arousing activity that involves mind, body, or soul outside of a marriage between one man and one woman. That's pretty intense. That's quite a to-the-point definition. And it's really, really different from the world's view of that sort of thing. The world's view that you can do whatever you want with your body as long as there's consent with everyone involved. Now, as we talk about these things, it's really, really important to remember that we worship a God who is full of grace and a God that loves us really deeply. And it's really important to remember as well that God forgives us when we turn to him, and that forgiveness is made possible by what Jesus did on the cross. It's a really important thing to kind of have in your head as we go through this talk. So I'm going to talk about some of mine and Katie's dating experiences. So when we were dating a few years ago, we kind of didn't have this question in our mind of how close to this line can we get. But we thought about that thing that Katie's been talking about before, about how do we glorify God with the relationship that we have and the stage of relationship that we're in at the moment? How do we glorify God with that? And it led us to kind of date in a way that looks quite different to the way that kind of people that aren't Christians date. And the way that we did that, we're not saying today that this is a model that you should follow, that we did it perfectly and that the way that we do it is the way everyone should do it. That's not what we're saying at all. We're just kind of sharing some things that helped us in our specific circumstances, hoping that maybe you'll be able to learn some things from it, and also that it would prompt you maybe with questions. It's kind of a discussion starter rather than the end and the all-worked-out solution. I hope that makes sense. So the first and most important thing you can do, kind of in life really, but especially when you're talking about dating and relationships, is to pray. If you leave remembering one thing tonight, prayer is really important. These things that we're talking about now, they're not easy to do on your own. And if we're not seeking God, we're not asking him for his help, then we're really going to struggle. Because God is a good God. He's not asked us to do anything on our own. He's not kind of said, here's something you need to do, and you know what, actually it's impossible. Just try and do it. He said, I am there, I have given you my Holy Spirit, and my Holy Spirit is there to help you do the things that I'm asking you to do. And I'm not going to ask you to do anything that you can't do with my help. So prayer, really, really, really important. Now, as well as prayer, one of the things that me and Katie chose to do, made a decision not to try and avoid spending time in each other's bedrooms. So Katie never came into my bedroom. I think she poked her head around the door once, but we never spent any time in there. And at the time, Katie was living with a host family, and there was sort of the occasional time that we did go into her bedroom, but it was never for long periods of time. We were in there for about half an hour or something like that. And when we left the door open, and we didn't kind of sit together all cuddly or anything like that. So Katie would sit in the chair and I'd sit on the bed, or the other way around like that. Instead, we'd actually sit in the host family's dining room, either with them or with them in the next room, just playing things like Scrabble. Got quite good at Scrabble. Got good enough to beat Katie eventually, who's really good with words. Or we'd sit in their living room with them and just watch TV with them. And I had to suffer watching The Voice, which is awful. If you like The Voice, I'm sure it's a good TV program, but definitely not my sort of thing. Now, the next bit I'm going to say, it's a little bit cringy, but do stay with us. It's okay. We'll get past it. We chose to keep our physical relationship to a minimum. Now, what do I mean by that? For example, we didn't actually kiss until we'd be going out for quite a few months. We chose to take that very slowly, and we didn't sort of snog or get off with each other or anything until after we got married. You're going a bit red, Katie. Thanks. Now, that kind of line that was there, we didn't put that line there as a practical way of avoiding falling off of this line that's further on. It was actually as a result of kind of walking in a completely different direction, and that kind of Bonhoeffer quote of reorientating our lives towards that bigger goal. We were asking, how do we glorify God? So that line was not as a result of trying to not fall off that line, but was just a result of walking in a different direction. We basically wanted to put God before our relationship, and we found that doing that was really, really worth it. It was worth it because when we did get married, our relationship was built on a strong foundation of friendship with each other, and not on a physical relationship. It was worth it because our relationship was built around God, and it was worth it because had we ended up not getting married, we wouldn't have brought any of that sexual baggage into another relationship. Now, other questions that I sometimes get asked by people along the same sort of lines are, if you don't have sex with someone before you get married, how do you know if you're sexually compatible? And similarly, don't I need to get practice before I find the one so that I know what I'm doing? They're two good questions to be asking. A lot of people ask those questions. Well, sex is the most physically intimate you can be with another person. It's you kind of opening up and exposing yourself in the most intimate way possible. And in our passage today, it describes sex as the two are united into one. And that's not just kind of a slightly crude way of describing the physical positions of bodies during sex, but it's actually describing something much more deeper and much more permanent. So did you know, this is going a bit science-y now, that when you have sex with someone, there's a chemical called oxytocin that's released into your body. Now, the purpose of that chemical, so what that does is it's released into your body, is actually bond you to that person. It kind of glues you together. And it's the same chemical that's released during childbirth to bond newborn babies and their parents together. So sex actually joins people together in a very real, very physical way. And what I've got in front of me now, as I rearrange this lovely music stand, this is two pieces of paper, which I glued together earlier and then dried under the hairdryer because I forgot to do it until just before the service. So two pieces of paper glued together, and I'm going to try and separate them now without damaging them. So let's try this. There we go. That didn't go very well, did it? I can actually see through that one. Yeah. There's a hole in it. And the other one has got loads of the other paper stuck to it. So our passage today, talking about sexual immorality, says that no other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. So if you imagine that's your body that's been glued to another body. When you tear two people apart that have been bonded together, it kind of causes damage and it hurts, like you do that with some paper. Because the world sees sex as something that's harmless, something you should be doing all the time, something you should be having lots of, many different people getting as much personal pleasure as you can from it. But that's such a damaging, such a degrading view of something that God made to be so beautiful. So let's think about it. The view of sex outside of marriage is that if the sex that's happening isn't perfect, then you're probably not meant to be with that person because you must not be sexually compatible. Now that doesn't make sense, because how can you be good at something if you've never done it and you don't have any practice? And how can you practice without gluing yourself to another person and then having bits of you torn off as you go between relationships until you finally meet that one person? Whereas you contrast that to the beauty of sex inside of marriage. It's beautiful because you both get to grow and learn together. So this is what me and Katie found. So whilst I didn't become a Christian until my early 20s, my experiences in that area weren't particularly vast. And I know Katie chose from a young age that she would save herself for that until she got married. So that was kind of our experience. And in marriage, it's just beautiful because you get to grow together in a relationship where there's no shame, where there is like safety and security, and where you know that the other person's not going to leave you if you have a bad performance. Sex inside of marriage is something that God designed to be good and fun, and something that strengthens that bond between two married people. So those questions about making sure you're sexually compatible, they don't really make sense in the light of what God intended sex to be. Now, sexual purity, we've just been talking about people that are dating or thinking about dating, but it's not just something that those sorts of people need to be thinking about either. There's things that affect everyone in this area, no matter what age or stage of life that you're in. So Jesus says that if you look at another woman lustfully, and he's meaning a woman that's not your wife there, or a man that's not your husband, then you have committed adultery with her in your heart. That is an impossible line. If you look at another woman lustfully, that is hard. Just walking down the street, there are countless things that are ready to take you off of that path. There's just massively sexualized advertising, because the phrase sex sells, so use it in advertising. There's TV programs where we'll be watching something on normal TV, it's perfectly innocent, and then all of a sudden, well, surprise sex scene, surprise nudity. And it doesn't really have any storytelling benefit, it's just there for sex sells. There's also a kind of expectation that as a man, especially a teenage boy, because you're a man or a teenage boy, you're probably looking at pornography. So there's just a social pressure there to do that. And we're not going to talk about that area really specifically today, just at a higher level. But if that's something that you maybe want to find out more about, go on the internet. There's an ebook that you can download. It takes about an hour to read. It's not very long. And if you search for Porn Again Christian, there's a pun in the title there. I thought that was quite good. Porn Again Christian. If you search for that, you'll be able to find an ebook, download it, read it in an hour. It's got so much helpful stuff in there. I'd really recommend that. Anyway, our passage today says run from sexual sin. Literally, run. Like that. Run away. Well, there was a guy in the Bible called Joseph. He took this very seriously. So that's Joseph. You might remember him from his Technicolor dream coat that he had. There was a point in his life where he was working as a servant. And his boss's wife had a bit of a thing for him. And there was one day where his boss's wife tried to seduce him. He ran. He literally, in that situation, just ran. Left his coat behind. He took it that seriously that it was just like, stuff, doesn't matter. I'm running away from sexual sin. Now, in my own experiences, if I'm watching TV and something happens like that that I know I shouldn't be looking at, I would literally turn my head to the side or turn it off if it's getting a little bit serious. I also choose not to go and watch films that I know have a lot of kind of sexually explicit content in. So one example of that, this film recently came out called Wolf of Wall Street. I really wanted to go and see it, and a lot of people were talking about it. But a few different people said to me, oh, be careful, it's got a lot of explicit content in. I've no idea if it does or not, I haven't seen it. But I chose not to go and see it because of that. And it all kind of sounds quite ridiculous when I say it out loud. It sounds quite extreme. And I'm definitely not perfect at it. I know that I do make mistakes sometimes. But I kind of choose to do these sorts of things because I'm constantly asking that question, how does this glorify God? And I know that when I do make mistakes, God is there with his grace.
I hadn't actually planned to say this, but I just felt like God was prompting me to just draw our attention. As we come to a close, we've been looking at this big picture purity. Just to kind of raise our gaze again, just once more, to the even bigger picture. You might have noticed in the passage, just going back to... I haven't got the numbers on this bit, but it says, when it said, you can't make say that our bodies were made for sexual immorality. They were made for the Lord, and the Lord cares about our bodies. And God will raise us from the dead by his power, just as he raised our Lord from the dead. So if you're listening to all this and thinking, but it's still really hard, is it really worth it? Is it, you know, it's all just about doing this or not doing that, or even if I want to glorify God, what if I can't? I just want to raise our gaze just a bit higher and say, this is the hope that we have. This is why it's all worth it. The hope that we have is not actually just some vague idea of our spirits wafting off to some heavenly disembodied existence for eternity, which I think sometimes we can feel that it is. It's actually a real earthy hope. Says here that God will raise us from the dead by his power, just as he raised our Lord from the dead. In the same way as Jesus was raised from the dead, our bodies will be raised from the dead on the final days, and we will live for eternity in the new creation, new heavens and new earth, just as God intended it to be. And it's a glorious picture, and it's a wonderful picture, and somehow when you keep that picture in your mind, everything else seems worth it. Everything else comes into place. And in the meantime, he's given us his Holy Spirit's power to help us in these things. And he's given us his grace time and time again. He's always there with his grace for when we fail. But we have an eternity in physical bodies to look forward to as we consider all these questions about purity. Sorry, that was just a bit of an aside that I felt prompted to say. But you might have loads of other specific questions about purity. Jason's sort of covered a few, but I'm sure there's loads of areas that you might want to know more, or maybe you're struggling with. And I just want to encourage you, please do feel free to approach myself or Jason or Nick or maybe whoever's discipling you. We'd love to talk to you, to pray with you. We would never judge you or anything like that. So please do feel that you can come and talk to us. But we just hope from today that this main principle of big picture purity will change your perspective and help you to work through your questions, whatever they are. Reorientating our lives towards that larger goal, asking that question of how can I glorify God, helps us to live out lives of purity and of true freedom.
Yeah, I think that, I just want to read that Bonhoeffer quote again of, which I've now lost in the notes, which is great, but it's basically the pursuit of purity is not about the suppression of lust. It's not about a whole list of things that you're not going to do, but it's about reorientating your entire life towards that larger goal of glorifying God. Now, you might be sitting here today and some of that goal, that idea of reorientating your life towards a bigger goal, you actually want that. You want to do that. You want, for the first time, to come into an amazing, loving relationship with God. So if that's you, I'm just going to pause for a moment and we're going to take this opportunity to let you do that. So we're all going to bow our heads and then I'm going to lead those people in a prayer. So all you have to do is just say it along in your head. And what we're doing here is not saying any magic words. It's not about what we're saying. It's about a desire and a decision to follow Jesus. And praying is just the way that you get to acknowledge that you've made that decision. So I'm going to lead us in that now. So if you bow your heads just to make other people feel not so uncomfortable, we'll do that. And I'll pray. And if that's you, pray along in your head. I've rambled now. Father, thank you that you sent Jesus to die on the cross for me, so that I could come into a relationship with you. And even if I don't understand all the intricate details of how that works, I pray that you would come into my life, Jesus. I want that. I want a relationship with you. I want to follow you. Sorry that I haven't been putting you first in my life, but Lord, I want to do that now. Amen. Now, if you prayed that, that was something that I prayed about 4.5 years ago. Best decision I've ever made in my life. I've been changed, and the life that I've lived since I decided to invite Jesus in has just been infinitely better. So if you made that decision, that's fantastic. We'd love to help you as you take next steps in that. So do come and speak to either someone that brought you or me or Katie at the end. We'd love to talk to you about that. Now, you might be here today and you've been following Jesus already, but there's something that we've said today that you just want to surrender to God and say, God, help me change this. And if that's you, I'm going to pray for those of you now. So we'll pray again, we'll bow our heads, and I will pray for you now. Father, thank you. Thank you that you have given us help. I want to pray for my brothers and sisters here tonight. I pray that you would fill them afresh with your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would give them the strength to make the changes that they want to make. I pray that you would help all of us here to put you at the center of our lives. I pray you'd help us see and feel the benefits of putting you at the center. And Father, thank you that that thing that you're calling us to do, to put you at the center, is a good thing. It's not something that causes us damage, but it's something that you built us for. And Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your forgiveness. And thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you for his death on the cross, enabling this amazing forgiveness and amazing freedom. Amen. I'm going to hand over to Katie again, who's made her way onto the stage. And she's going to lead us now in some response to this. So we get now to respond to God, to sing and worship to him. And there might be points of that that will come up. I might pray through some things. God might say stuff to people that is necessary to share. He might not. So we're just going to respond to that now and kind of see what happens, really.